Let's go ahead and read a passage of Scripture. I apologize. My voice is giving out on me. I feel great, but I have just don't have the endurance that I used to after the throat cancer and all of the radiation. So bear with me. We'll do our best to get through this last 35, 40 minutes this morning, and then I'll rest my voice until Wednesday. Malachi chapter 4, again, the last chapter of the Old Testament. And understand that, God makes some specific, here's what to expect next promises in Malachi. And then, of course, there are some four centuries of silence before we see an angel appear to the father of John the Baptist and Matthew, and that's where the story picks up and continues. But read with me here in verse 1. For behold, the day of the Lord cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up. In other words, complete. We wonder, God, why do you put up with all this? God, when are you going to act? The Lord is going to act. There will be a complete, thorough judgment. We call it the tribulation. Those 7 years talked about in Daniel chapter 9 that Dan was referencing in his Bible class is this period of time. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, that wickedness will be destroyed completely. But unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of Righteousness. And notice it's S-U-N, not S-O-N. This is a metaphor for the dawning of that day, the age of the Messiah, the sun rising. The Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. To the Jew, of course, you know about those in the New Testament or in the Gospels that would come up to Jesus, just want to grab hold of the border of his garment. What that's talking about is that tzitzits on his talith, his prayer shawl, that hem of his prayer shawl, there's healing. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the Word of God. The title of this message today is this, Darkness Before the Dawn. Let's pray. Father, bless now our time of study. Lord, I thank you for this great church. We thank you for the wonderful people in it. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've called us to do. And Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen my throat, allow me to be clear and understandable, and may it not be a distraction. And Lord, I pray that you'd accomplish what you would during this final hour of our services today. May you be glorified in all of it. We pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, especially over the past year, you'd recall me going through a lengthy study on Bible prophecy. Well, in brief review, what we call Bible prophecy doesn't really address the church age directly. It addresses the church age indirectly. Bible prophecy specifically focuses upon God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, and Israel's coming king, the promised Messiah. God made promises throughout Scripture. Obviously, as Dan referenced, the very first prophetical message was Genesis 3:15, where God told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, as you go further and you follow that lineage, next it goes to Noah, obviously one of the few that survived the flood. Then out of Noah's descendants, it would be through the lineage of Shem. Then we see in Genesis 12 that it would be through Abraham. And of course, from Abraham's children, we see the promise made to Isaac. Through Isaac's children, the promise was made to Jacob. Then eventually the tribe of Judah, then eventually the seed of David. But understand that the nation of Israel is called in Scripture the apple of God's eye. In other words, his focus is maintained on Israel. Through God, we know historically, it was the nation of Israel. Through God, chose to bless the world with the Holy Scriptures. And of course, we know that it was through the lineage that we just talked about and the nation of Israel that God gave us the promised Messiah. And the Scripture also goes on to say that God's chosen capital city, Jerusalem, was the center of the world. As a matter of fact, the center of all issues of Bible prophecy is not Washington, D.C. Keep your eyes on Jerusalem. See how the Scripture applies to Jerusalem. And quite frankly, in this day and age, when you consider the existence of the population of humanity, Jerusalem was at a crossroads right there in the Levant. It was surrounded by Gentile nations. After God had rescued Israel out of 400 years of captivity in Egypt, Israel was at Mount Sinai some 50 days after going through the Red Sea. God proposed to them. God said, I want to be your God and you will be my people. And the Jews said, all that you have said we will do, but then they didn't. And God warned them about the danger if they, his kingdom of priests, would slide off into idolatry. God said, if you follow me, I will bless you abundantly. There will be, you will be secure. You will be prosperous. It will be literally the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. But if you disobey me, then I'm going to bring judgment. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm going to drive you out of the land if necessary. And of course, we know that Israel did do exactly what God warned them not to do. But God continued to confirm the promises that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the prophets. And he's going to fulfill those promises to Israel, not because the Jews are that good a people or that they deserve it. Really, they don't. Of course, if we're going to go down that line, neither do we. But God's reputation is on the line. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham. Therefore, God will, in fact, keep his word. After Israel had been taken out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, Israel was allowed to return to the promised homeland some 70 years later, and only a remnant returned. Then after Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people to finish the job of rebuilding the temple, after Ezra returned and led in a great revival among the priesthood, and then even after Nehemiah returned to rebuild the city walls and the streets of the city itself, all that was missing for Israel and the next step of prophecy was their king. Now again, they were not self-governing. They had no king at this point in time. They were still under the authority of Persia and then under Greece and then under Rome. But part of the curiosity among the Jews, which even leads to their confusion today, is over the prophecies pertaining to the Messiah. There appears to be some conflict or confusion in the messages from God about their promised coming king. There seem to be two Messiahs described. One, this one that was a suffering servant. Dan went into great detail. If you missed his Bible class, make sure you go and review it when you get home today on our website. But this that talks about Isaiah 53, that sacrificial Lamb of God whom the sins of humanity were laid on his shoulders. This one in Psalm 22 that would be crucified. This one in Psalm 16 that would not stay in the grave but would be resurrected. But there is this first prophecy of the Messiah. Of the Messiah coming humbly, the King of Israel coming humbly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey over the top of Mount Olivet. But then there was also prophecies pertaining to a conquering king who would come triumphantly destroying the enemies of Israel and establishing a kingdom of righteousness and ruling it from Jerusalem, and it would be a global kingdom, literally the kingdom of heaven ruling over the earth. But of course, we know as our eyes have been opened that there aren't two messiahs, just one, who happens to be coming twice. The first time he stood on planet Earth, he was that humble servant who did suffer and die and who did bring salvation. But the next time he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will bring healing during that reign of Christ. He will provide an abundance during the age of the Messiah. He will rule in righteousness in that period we call the millennial reign. But in between his first coming and his second coming is this period in which we find ourselves now. This period that Bible students call the church age. By the way, both Jesus in Matthew 13, the mystery parables of the kingdom, and Paul in talking about the church in Ephesians 3, both confirm that the church age was hidden from the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. You know, we've talked about the mountain peaks of prophecy. They could see the prophecy of this humble, suffering servant. They could see the prophecy of the coming king that would rule and reign in righteousness. What they couldn't see as they looked off into the future distance was the valley in between that first coming and second coming, which is where we find ourselves today. Now, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem for the last time, and understand, he had started this journey. He and the 12 were up even north of Capernaum in a place called Caesarea Philippi, where there was this grotto around which there was much pagan idolatry stationed. And this grotto was referred to as the gates of hell. And Jesus was asking his apostles, or the apostles at the time, his disciples, about who do men say that I am? And of course they responded, well, some say that you're John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah resurrected from the dead. And then Jesus said, okay, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my called out assembly. And the gates of hell, pointing to the grotto behind him, will not prevail. And at that time, they began their descent to Jerusalem. They came down to Capernaum. They came around the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River Valley. And then here in Jericho, the time where Jesus called Zacchaeus down out of the tree and met with him. But they were on their way to Jerusalem for this last trip. Now, mind you, this is an ascent up the hill mountains of Judea. It's about zero sea level here. Literally, it is at sea level in this area. Some parts around the Dead Sea actually below sea level. And then Jerusalem was there about 3,000 feet. So they literally did go up to Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus confirmed the prophecy that they were all expecting. He said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, or in the millennium, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, he shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus first confirmed that this is in fact going to happen. In fact, that's what they were expecting to happen then. You remember they were always arguing between themselves. Lord, which one of us is going to have greater responsibility in the kingdom? Which one of us is more important? Hey, can I sit on your right hand and can my brother sit on your left hand? Well, this confirmation certainly is encouraging to all of us. It is going to happen. The lion will one day lie down with the lamb together. There will one day be peace on earth, and the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And again, that's exactly what the disciples were expecting at that point in time. But then Jesus threw something at them that they weren't expecting. He said, first, there's going to be suffering. He said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. And they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. It's amazing when you go back and look at this, the ladies got it. It seemed to go right past the men. But a few days later, while Jesus was in the upper room, just 12 hours before his crucifixion, Jesus reminded his disciples about this coming future age. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he goes on to add this, in the world you will have tribulation. Folks, this age in which we live in now will be a struggle. Peter says that currently the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour and destroy. We have been told that we need to put on the armor of God daily in order to withstand the attacks of the devil. But let me make two quick points and observation as we continue. First, there should have been some encouragement taken by the apostles, because after the fact, as they were looking back at it, they will realize that everything that happened to Jesus around his crucifixion was foretold. Jesus told them this was going to happen. And likewise with us, we too should be encouraged, recognizing that we know that the promised future millennial reign is going to happen, but in his first advent, he was going to suffer and die. And sadly, in this age and in this life, we as followers of the Messiah may experience the same suffering as well, and in some cases may even face martyrdom. Look at what the apostles wrote to those contemporaries that they were discipling. Peter writing to the dispersed Jews that had left the Levant and were now living all over the world in pagan lands. And Peter was encouraging those believers of the Messiah. He said this, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Now understand some of the metaphors that Peter used. I think they were used on purpose. You know, as time went on by the late 60s, then there began to be open persecution by Rome. There were believers of Jesus that were fed the lions. So Peter said, the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know that at that period of time, there were Christians that were burned alive. So Peter is addressing that, I think, in this metaphor, saying, beloved, don't think it unusual concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Ladies and gentlemen, it seems to say that not only should we not be surprised when we face persecution, but it should serve as some encouragement to us that just as our Lord suffered, he may ask us to suffer as well during this period of time. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said this, "We are children of God without doubt, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Messiah, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon," or Paul was considering, like an accountant doing the books, weighing the scales, the suffering of this present time with the glory of our future when we graduate to heaven and have our glorified bodies. He says, I've weighed the two, and the sufferings of this present time doesn't compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So again, it emphasizes that in this day and age, we may be called, we may be chosen to suffer in the furnace of affliction for the glory of God. I want to share something that happened, I believe, yesterday and the day before. Cindy found out about it last night. Carrie Beth is one of members of our congregation. In fact, Carrie Beth up here sings during the early part of the service. Carrie Beth had the opportunity to witness to and care for and disciple a friend of hers who was lost. This person had been diagnosed with a stage 4 cancer that had spread throughout the body, and she was terminal, and she was lost. She'd grown up with some influence of Catholicism in her early years, but she certainly wasn't devoted in any area of faith. Carrie Beth had the privilege of sharing the truth of Jesus versus the requirements of Catholicism. She blew up the theory that we earned our salvation. She blew up the theory that there is a, purgatory and things of that nature. And obviously this young lady, knowing that she was terminal, was only too happy to receive this word. She wound up confessing Christ as her Lord and Savior. And now her family, because of her death and this testimony on her deathbed, is just, it'll send shivers down your spine. But literally, as she stepped into heaven within these last 24 hours, in her room, after having needing reassurance, and then as she was getting closer to death, and Carrie Beth was just holding her hand and walking her up to that doorway, all of a sudden, this young lady wasn't looking at Carrie Beth. All of a sudden, this young lady, Laura, could see Jesus. And she was talking to Jesus, talking about how beautiful he was. And for some 5 minutes before her soul departed this body, she was having a conversation with Jesus. And Carrie Beth had the privilege of being there and escorting her out through death's doorway. And Jesus was there on the other side. Only she couldn't see him at that time, but Laura could. And he was welcoming her home. But understand that some of the trials that we go through, and perhaps in the future, we may face not just persecution, we may face intense persecution, even martyrdom, when you consider the path that we're going and the pace that we're going in America. Of course, you all know we are fighting every step of the way. We want righteousness to reign now. But if we aren't successful, We have to be prepared just in case we are called to go into and through the furnace of affliction. But as Paul himself, before he was to be martyred, encouraged the believers and encouraged Timothy, encouraged others, he said, definitely that I've considered the sacrifices and suffering in this life, and I've considered the glory of the next, and it doesn't even compare. The old hymn, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Paul went on to say to the church in Corinth, we are troubled on every side. In other words, they've got us surrounded, pressing in on us. Yet we aren't crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Recognize, ladies and gentlemen, that in this age, we will endure persecution. It says, well, I'll tell you what it says in just a moment. We should be prepared to expect it when it happens. Secondly, recognize that the encouragement that the disciples were able to receive after the fact, after they look back on what happened to Jesus at Jerusalem and his crucifixion and resurrection, knowing that Jesus told them before it happened exactly what was going to happen. Therefore, if Jesus didn't want it to happen, he could have turned around and headed in the other direction. But recognize that Jesus was always in control throughout his entire mock trial and the great punishment that he received. They didn't send Jesus to the cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross as our sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And likewise, as followers of Jesus in this age, we may experience hatred from the lost world. And we may experience heartbreak in this life and grieve over the ever-increasing depravity and wickedness of this age. But we should be encouraged knowing that Jesus told us that all this was going to happen. So none of what we are going through right now has taken the Lord Jesus by surprise. Obviously, he's in control, and we should be encouraged by that confirmation. But this age in which we live, called the church age, I personally believe that his first coming and the period of time between his first coming and his second coming is outlined in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 with the chronology of the seven churches of Asia. Now consider the history of the church with a capital C. During the first era, what's called Ephesus in Revelation 2, this represented the age of the apostles from the time of Jesus up through the death of the longest living apostle, that being John, up through about the age 100. Well, this period was marked with great evangelism as the remaining 11 disciples outside of Judas Iscariot went and preached the gospel throughout the world. We see the Apostle Paul, we see Silas, we see Timothy, we see Apollos, we see Aquila and Priscilla, we see John Mark and others that spread the good news throughout Asia and throughout Europe. But also there was persecution and suffering for God's people, even in this first era of the church. We see in Acts 4, the apostles beaten by the Sanhedrin for their testimony. And notice their response. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. By Acts 7, we see the martyrdom of Stephen. And of course, we know Stephen's death, very similar to what we heard about Laura, as Stephen, before his soul departed this physical flesh, God pulled back the veil between this dimension and that dimension of eternity, and he could see Jesus and was talking to Jesus even before his soul departed this body. But then we see persecution turned up. By Acts 8, we see the hatred of Saul of Tarsus is revealed as Christ followers were systematically targeted for persecution. Then, of course, by the end of the century, we see the open persecution by Rome bringing the age of the second church, Smyrna. For the next 200 years, there was open persecution led by the Roman Empire. Can you imagine, as we think about going to watch a sporting event, going to watch a basketball game and sitting in the stands to cheer, or going to watch a football game and sitting in the stands to cheer? Can you imagine how wicked this culture was, as maybe 30 or 40 or 50,000 people would be seated in the Colosseum? And what were they coming to witness? They were coming to witness some poor group of defenseless Christians be slaughtered by gladiators, or some group of Christians to be burned alive at the stake, or some group of Christians to be led out and then lions released and sit there and cheer as lions are ripping apart these bodies of these Christians in the Colosseum. Of course, this age led to the third and fourth age identified in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that of Pergamos, i.e. the perverse marriage of church and state, and then Thyatira, which is the Dark Ages. These periods covered some 1,300 years of spiritual darkness, and consider what happened to the church at that point in time. Jews who refused to convert to Catholicism, and Anabaptists, that were those that didn't believe in infant baptism, that believed that baptism was something that you willfully did publicly after you had made the decision to touch Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, it's amazing. The Church of Rome dealt very harshly with dissenters. And some of the most wicked and cruel instruments of torture ever created were done supposedly on behalf of the name of Jesus, as this depraved church of the Dark Ages crushed all dissent. We see the rack invented during this period of time. We see the Iron Maiden defended in this period of time. Then we saw disciples boiled in oil, burned at the stake, or impaled. The persecution of Christians for some 1,300 years. Then the Dark Ages gave way to the courage of the Reformation as the Bible became more and more available to the common man, and men stood against the depravity of the official state church. Great heroes of the faith like Martin Luther, who could have lost his life for the stand that he took, but by God's grace he didn't. And then consider what we just celebrated. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. It was the Geneva Bible and the Reformation that birthed groups like the Separatist Pilgrims. And understand what they went through in their own country after Elizabeth died, where they had a great deal of religious liberty. She was followed by King James, who was a tyrant. He wouldn't allow any kind of dissent. And these men and women that met at Brewster Manor up in Scrooby were actually breaking the law if they had Bible study that wasn't held within the church and led by the hierarchy of the church. Every time they studied the scripture for themselves, it was actually a crime against the state. And these brave, courageous pilgrims were literally ratted out by their friends. You know, I never thought America could decay that quickly. But I saw things over the last 2 years during this COVID nonsense that really shook my confidence altogether, and even our own neighbors. Did you ever walk into a store refusing to don the mask, knowing that it was stupid and didn't actually stop anything, and have mask wearers inside the store run to the store manager to tell on you? Well, imagine in this day and age, those that they thought were their friends would snitch on them and turn them in. When they went to church, it wasn't coming through the door in masses like we do. They had to sneak in to the Brewster Manor one at a time or two at a time, not to draw attention to themselves. Then their teenagers, hey, their youth group didn't meet in the upper room. Their youth group was out watching for the soldiers. Their youth group had a system or a code to let them know if there was going to be a raid on Brewster Manor. They literally not only could go to jail, but they did go to jail on at least two occasions. They lost everything in the form of worldly possession that they had. They served time in stocks in the public square. They served time in prison. They were exiled from their land and spent some 11 years in Holland. And then, of course, when they made their way to the New World, they spent 66 days on a small cargo ship that was supposed to bounce around along the European coastline. It was never designed to sail across the North Atlantic. Nevertheless, they persisted. And because of their perseverance, we are here today able to enjoy those blessings of liberty. But understand, ladies and gentlemen, in almost every time and in almost every place worldwide for these last 2,000 years, Christians have faced persecution. Except for here in these United States and except for these last 250 years. Man's nature hasn't changed. Throughout this entire period of time that we have existed in pagan atheistic cultures and in Muslim countries, Christians have been persecuted. Even around the world today in communist countries and Muslim countries, Christians are persecuted even unto death. We have been the exception to the rule. We certainly aren't the rule. And consequently, I don't know about you, but as a younger man growing up, I never could understand this persecution bit for Christianity because we never experienced it. Well, now aren't we beginning to get just a little bit of taste of it? Now, by the way, as good as we've had it, we've had our times of crisis, but very rarely was the crisis right here in our home front. You know, we had the War of 1812 that took place here in these United States. We have the Civil War that took place in these United States. Of course, we had other world wars and other wars that we were involved in. But generally, that didn't affect us except for what we read in the newspaper. Generally, that was our young men that we were sending off to go and fight somewhere overseas. But we in America were never experienced great persecution, especially persecution because of our faith, until what we're about to face right now. Ladies and gentlemen, consider how fortunate we have been. We hit the sweet spot in world history. If you were born in America from 1950 to 2020, over that 70 years period, and you happen to be a Christian living in America, well, you won the lottery of all time being able to be born and live here when we did, where we did. Economically, living in the United States from 1950 to 2020 has been the most prosperous time of any country in world history. Technologically, we live in an era of automobiles and central heating and air conditioning and indoor plumbing. Not only do we have indoor plumbing, but we usually have 3 or 4 bathrooms in every house. We can go turn on a faucet and have clean water in abundance. We don't have to go out and milk the cow or raid the chicken coop in the morning to have breakfast. We just have to go walk to that magic box in the kitchen and open it up, and all the stuff that's cold on the inside that we just went to the closest grocery store and purchased it from shelves that were overflowing with product. We've lived in the age of microwave ovens and refrigerator freezers and televisions and cell phones and computers, and then spiritually. In America, it was an advantage to be a Christian. If you lived in America from 1950 to 2020, it was rather expected that you attended church somewhere. 6,000 years of human history, and we have all experienced the best of all times in human history. You hear me say it often. We have been spoiled, ladies and gentlemen. And I admit, I have liked it that way. But we may be now on the precipice of a different stage, a stage that all of Christianity has been enduring themselves for these past 2,000 years, as we are seeing our own country now taking a hostile stand towards Christianity. Well, let me ask you, should this surprise us? No. Paul said himself, as he was about to face the martyr's axe, he told his protege Timothy, he said this, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." As we get later and later in the game, there will be times of greater and greater peril. Paul also added, "Yes, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I never thought that applied to us. Up to now, it hasn't. But why should we think that we're any different? As Dan has said, all means all, and that's all that all means. All shall suffer. All that live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. And we find many in our nation's capital that are beholden to communist China. We see the same wicked group in D.C. attempting to codify baby murder and homosexual marriage. which will put Christianity on a collision course with the federal government. Perhaps it's our turn to stand boldly for Jesus in a country and a culture that hates him and hates his followers. Perhaps we too will be chosen to suffer in the furnace of affliction. Perhaps we too will have the opportunity to suffer for Jesus' name. As we come to the end of these seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we had the church of Philadelphia after the Reformation. I believe that period of time encompassed the great awakenings, both the first and second, the great revivals of the Billy Sunday era, up through the revivals of the Billy Graham era. But then, beginning in our era of comfort, post-World War II, the church has compromised more and more each and every day. You know, that final church, the church of Laodicea, God doesn't have one good thing to say about them. You know, only two of these churches didn't have anything negative said. Laodicea didn't have anything good said about them. Laodicea, Jesus called lukewarm. Said, I would rather you were hot or you were cold, but you're just tepid. Make me want to vomit. They themselves, in analyzing their situation, said, oh, look at our buildings. Look at our luxury. Look at our money. Jesus said, you are destitute spiritually, and you don't even know it. It will be that church that leads up to the homecoming in heaven, and it will be that dead, lifeless, ungodly, apostate church that endures into the one world government during the 7 years of tribulation. But here's what's encouraging. As in chapter 1, we see John writing what he has seen in the past. Chapter 2 and 3, John writing about the time that is, again, the age of the church. From Jewish hermeneutics, every passage of Scripture would have a primary application. It could have secondary applications, but then it also had a prophetic interpretation. I believe the prophetic interpretation of these seven churches is clearly the time in which we find ourselves, and I would say we were right about here. I would say it's 11:59 as we are approaching midnight. But here's what's cool. As this book is laid out in chronological order, the very next thing in chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, and after this, after what? After this age, I looked, and a door was open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was a shofar giving me the command to come up hither. And immediately we saw John chapter 4 and chapter 5 in heaven, witnessing and documenting the things that he saw in heaven. And then beginning in chapter 6, we see what's taking place on this earth during that 7 years that Daniel talks about. The time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, what we have come to call the time of the great tribulation. After the rapture, there will be 7 years of birth pains on planet Earth. The 1,000-year age of the Messiah. By the way, what do the Jews call this final age? Hit the next slide if you would, Brother Dan. The Jews, Orthodox Jews, believe that each day of the week of creation represents 1,000 years. Well, I believe that same thing. They believe that at the end of 6,000 years, there will be 1,000 years where the Messiah rules and reigns with justice on planet Earth. They call it the age of the Messiah. We typically have called it the millennial reign of Christ. Hit the next slide if you would. By the way, these are from Orthodox Jewish websites. The Talmud believes that the King Messiah, Zechariah 14, will redeem Israel in the end of days at Armageddon. The King Messiah must be a descendant, a direct descendant of David, and he will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and then gather the Jews from all over the world and bring them back to the land of Israel. I think that lines up as I understand the Scripture. The Talmud describes the period immediately prior to the appearance of the Messiah as one of great travail and turmoil. The world will be, there will be world recession, and governments will be controlled by despots. It is in this troubled setting that the Messiah will arrive. There is tradition that a great war will take place. They call it Gog and Magog. I believe that's earlier. I would call it Armageddon, and that's exactly what I believe as well. 7 years of birth pains as God punishes this wicked world. You know, we often ask, Lord, when you see all that's going on, why don't you do something? Well, He will. Right now, it's His long-suffering that keeps Him held back. Peter said that God is not slack concerning His promises, but is long-suffering, because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in Christ Jesus. But there will be judgment poured out on this world, and there will be a purification on those that are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and King David. And there will be a remnant that receives her king at Armageddon. When the Son of Righteousness dawns there over the Mount of Olives. And then the age of the Messiah. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons I'm going over all of this today is just to remind you that none of this has taken God by surprise. Just as He encouraged His disciples by telling them what was going to happen before it did happen around His crucifixion, so they could be encouraged knowing that the Lord was under control the entire time, so too is our situation now. What we see, I don't like seeing as an American and as a patriot. And as an American and as a patriot that wants my children to live free and your children to live free, I am really to fight for righteousness and justice now with every ounce and fiber of my being. Hey, I want to do whatever we can to retain freedom in the United States of America. I'm going to provide for and protect my family, and I want you to be able to provide for and protect your families as well. But recognize that the Scripture says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as much as I hate to see it as an American patriot, it shouldn't shock us if it happens. I was hoping that we wouldn't just fall over backwards into depravity until after the rapture. But when you consider that they now say that there are some 90-something different gender types, I recognize that we are already falling into the depths of depravity. I never thought not in a million years, would I have thought that we would be considered bigots for standing up and saying, you shouldn't let gay transvestite strippers dance for our children at the kindergarten class. That seemed to be rather obvious. However, when the devil has his say, the depths of man's depravity cannot be reached. Again, none of this has taken the Lord by surprise. Four quick things, and then we're going to pray. Number one, I ask you, settle in your minds right now what you would do if you're in a position where you either denied Christ or somebody has your hands handcuffed behind your back and a 12-inch blade to your throat. Would you deny Christ if while you were handcuffed, they had a knife to your wife's throat? Would you deny Christ if while you were handcuffed, they had a knife to your grandbaby's throat? You know, that's not made up. That was happening during that last run of the so-called Islamic Caliphate over Syria and in Iraq just within the last 10 years. Those devout Muslim clerics actually put Christians living in the land in those very circumstances. Let me just say this. Don't wait until then to decide what your response is going to be. You need to make that decision now. And your family needs to know it. And you need to encourage your children and your spouse to never deny Jesus, regardless of what situation they may be put in. Number two, Take encouragement from this. I know this is an odd message to be encouraged by, but recognize that none of this is a surprise. The Lord has revealed all of this to us in advance, so we shouldn't be shocked to see it coming. Number three, as I always tell you, how are we supposed to live now, Pastor? Well, I say live life as if you were going to die of a ripe old age. Go to school. Get your degree if that's what's required. Get married. Have children. Raise them, and everything you do, do for the glory of God. Start a business. Hey, you know what? In times of need, that's the perfect opportunity for the free market. Right now, with all the insanity that's going on out there, there's great opportunities to start some free business. But live life as if you're going to die at the ripe old age of 100. But at the same time, always live life as if today was the only day that you have left on planet Earth. Because one of these days that's going to happen, either by rupture or by rapture. One of these days we're going to stand face to face with Jesus. And none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. So as I tell you, don't live a life of coulda, shoulda, wouldas. You know what? If you say, hey, one of these days I'm going to spend more time with my wife and kids. You know what? That's not good enough. How about today? You know, one of these days I'm going to forgive that person. That's not good enough. Do it today. Don't run the risk of that person dying or you dying with things left unsaid that should have been said. And recognize that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. So, ladies and gentlemen, where do you stand with Jesus? Has there been a point in time, you know, everybody remembers their wedding, when you stood before an assembly of people with God as witness, and you made a vow of commitment to take your husband or your wife as your dearly beloved? Has there ever been a time where you have made that commitment to Jesus? And if so, what have you done with it? Are you ashamed of your salvation? And not talking about being obnoxious, but by just being around you and the way that you conduct yourselves, the way that you live, do your coworkers know that you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian? And if not, why not? We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Invitation is for three things. Number one, if you don't know that heaven is your home, I would encourage you during this one stanza that you'd come to the front of the church. We'll take time. We'll go back to my office or one of these counselors' offices. We'll have counselors down here. They can share with you from Scripture, and you can go home today knowing that Jesus is not only the Lord, but He's your Lord. If you want to come and pray, you've got something that's troubling you. We've got a lot of things going on. Be keeping Tom and Donna in your prayers as well as some of these others that we mentioned earlier, as Donna has gone through a whole lot of surgery trying to root out breast cancer and the infection after the surgery. So if you want to come and pray, we've got space and we've got time. And finally, if you'd like to become a part of our church officially, you want to join this congregation, we welcome you the same way. Just come and tell one of our counselors, and we'll take it from there. But may the Lord have His will and way in your life.